Well, good morning, everyone. And let's go to the Lord, shall we, in a word of prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity that we have to once more open your word, to be strengthened and edified by it. May these lessons that Mike has been going through in the life of David take root in our heart. May we emulate his character as you give us enablement to do so, as you did for David. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would use it to strengthen us and nourish us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the passage, and this is 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to begin at verse 8. You remember that David had a golden opportunity to kill Saul when he came into the cave where David's men were hiding further back into the cave, and David neglected not to. So we're going to take up now on chapter 24, verse 8, and we're going to go through verse 15. 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. Now afterward, David rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Mike?
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back to my home church, Believer's Chapel, Dallas, Texas. I had a friend of mine tell me this weekend that he was impressed in visiting with a number of people in Oklahoma City that heard of the reputation of the chapel, heard of the teaching ministry that goes on here, and wanted to convey to me what a privilege it is to be here on a regular basis. I couldn't agree more. Before I begin our 38th lesson in the rise of David, let me just take a moment to address the tragedy that has hit us all in the state of Texas, the horrible floods and the loss of those children. I drove through some neighborhoods yesterday and saw all of those green ribbons wrapped around the trees, and it takes your breath away. Children at a Christian camp, parents that are weeping, and their lives will never be the same. In times like that, you just cry out to the mercy of God and know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he has a plan and he has a purpose. But the pain is so real and devastating right now. And so, as I saw those ribbons, it reminded me to be vigilant in prayer for those families. And I know you carry that sentiment yourselves, because this is a church that we follow the Word of God and we cry out every day among us all for the mercy of God. Now, our exposition, as Warren just said, is in verses 8 through 15. And I'm going to do something that I normally don't do when expounding the scriptures. I'm going to take a couple of verses out of order. And I'm doing that for the purpose of delivering a final exhortation in what I think encapsulates the big idea of the passage. So the exposition this morning will read like this, verses 8 through 11. And then I'm going to skip verse 12 and 15. And from 11, I'll go to 13 and 14. And then come back finally with verses 12 and 15. The order is not important. The Word of God is what is essential. So here is our 38th lesson in the Rise of David, beginning our exposition in verse 8. And this opening phrase, arose and went out of the cave. It makes for a nice transition from the very slow and deliberate detail of what occupied our last two lessons, what was going on particularly in the cave. Most likely Saul has moved now some distance down the hill toward his military men. He has 3,000 awaiting his order. And with that, David now is going to make his move, delivering what we have in the remainder of our chapter, two very important speeches. Here is the first, our text this morning, our lesson, verses 8 through 15. And then Saul's will be next time, verses 16 through 22. So we begin with the voice of David. He is the king without the kingdom. He shouts out, "My Lord, the King." And the startled Saul must have jumped out of his skin, if you can imagine. We've all been blindsided like that at some time in our life, haven't we? And now turning around and gathering himself, David begins to speak. I want you to see the first observation here is that his speech is consistent with his doctrine. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, you be careful with your doctrine and how you are behaving. They should be in unison, one with the other. So we have the example of David here. Consistent with the Lord's anointed, he bows his face to the ground in homage. Now, this begs a question that I think we should address here in the narrative. And that is, how is credibility established in the local church and among believers? And I think we have an excellent illustration of it here. We have the voice that matches the behavior, and we have it over time. We have studied the rise of David. This is what we have been about. And we see no change in this man. He is consistent, and his voice matches his behavior, and he has done it so over time. Now, why is that important? Because that's what the Apostle Paul points us to in 1 Timothy 5:22. Don't lay hands on anyone quickly. I've been a Christian and mostly in ministry for well over 50 years. And it's been my experience that I have seen people, they're like the 4th of July fireworks. They suddenly come on a black sky and they blast with color and excitement. And you think, wow, this person is so full of passion, zeal for the Lord. And then like the fireworks, it's over. No sparkle left in the sky. All you have are dirty clouds against a backdrop of what was seeming bright color and blast, but not anymore. Where'd they go? What happened to them? So you see, it is not just words and behavior, but it is that third element over time. That's how credibility is established, and that is exactly what we see here in David. Now, it's very important that you understand what Saul is seeing in this startling moment. He sees only one figure against the backdrop of a cave. The 600 men that are with David are not in the picture. This is two men alone on the side of a hill someplace. And now David delivers those powerful words. Here they begin in verse 9. Last Saturday night, a week ago, I listened in rapt attention to the Prime Minister of Israel as he was being interviewed by Mark Levin. I was captivated. It was a great illustration of the power of communication. It was not just the words that he chose, but he emoted that you were able to not only hear his words, but pick up his demeanor. And that is so important in communication. People can use the right words, but they have no temperament. They're like a bull in a china shop. Here is a great illustration, not only of powerful words, but putting them all together. This is a great speech, as we will see. And look how it begins. Why? Automatically putting the king answerable to David. Why do you listen to the words of men? Why does that statement have a great force of credibility? Because David has just rejected the words of his own men in the cave. They wanted Saul dead. They were expecting David to kill him on the spot. He did not listen to their words. This word "listen" is rather generous, don't you think? I mean, we have followed the story that the inspired historian has told us, that Saul making David an enemy, that's not because he listened to the wrong voices. No, that began back in chapter 18 and verse 7. Remember the serenade of the women? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And that's where it all started. Deep in the recesses of the heart of Saul, jealousy, loathing filled him, and he made David an enemy at that moment. Matter of fact, listen. Listen is really not accurate at all, because Saul has been told on numerous occasions of David's fealty, his loyalty to you, O king. The man who, in our study of the rise of David, who has captivated our attention, we call him Jonathan the Magnificent. He told his father, "You got this all wrong." But like every kingdom and every administration of every government, when you don't listen to the truth, you will be destroyed, ultimately. And so will this regime with this king. Verse 10, in what I call the cold shower of reality. With the cave clearly in the background, David says what he said in verse 4. Look, the Lord gave you into my hand. And now here, I would not stretch out my hand against you. The God of divine providence served you up in the cave, but in the fear, in the reverence, and the loyalty that I had for that God of providence, I didn't touch you at all. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish Christian, describes verse 10 in these words: impassioned language of loyalty that has been afflicted. David has been so cruelly wronged. And that's the cold shower of reality. Here's 11. And the proof of his testimony, a piece of the king's mantle. Here it is. He had cut it off, evidence of not only his loyal love for the king, but of his innocence as a warrior and a fighter. Listen to his words. I have not sinned against you, though you were. Now, your text might read hunt. Here is the literal words from the inspired language. It is lying in wait. Though you were lying in wait to take my life. Think of that forceful language. I have not, though you are or have. David speaks in that verse. He's painting a picture for us. It's the picture of an animal. The animal who waits and is patient and carefully creeps up on its victim. That's the way he describes him. In Psalm 10, it's a psalm about the wicked man universally. And in that psalm, Psalm 10, verse 9, the psalmist with great skill, he begins to describe the man in terms of a lion. But then through the verse, the lion morphs into a regular man. Listen to it. He hides in the secret place like a lion in its cover to catch the innocent and the afflicted, tying them up and dragging them off in his net. He goes from an animal to a man. Holy Scripture would say, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Reformation principle, David is tantamount to saying, Saul, you are a wicked man. Your behavior is deadly. It is premeditated, and it has been intentional. That's why you're down here, Saul. That's why you're down here in the desert of Moan, this benighted piece of property in the southern end of Judah. That's why you're here. You want to kill me. Now, let's go to 13. 13 and 14, and we'll come back. And David is going to quote the ancient proverb, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. And the implication straightforward from the proverb is one acts wickedly because he is wicked. If David was wicked, Saul, you'd be dead. The form of the proverb, it's the type of riddle or proverb found in the Old Testament that speaks to the moment, speaks to the circumstance that you are in right now. It is the way we quote Scripture to one another, or we quote a line of a poem or prose to one another, and we instantly know what we're both talking about because it frames the moment. It's Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's just the right thing to say at the right time. And David says it. Here's 14. And here's the climax to the proverb. He turns it all on Saul. After whom has the king come out, he asks. The dead dog is a reflection on his own insignificance. And if you think a dog is too much, then how about a flea? Now remember, the 600 men are not standing with David. He's all alone. And this is all that Saul sees. Saul has his 3,000 not far away from him at all. Now think about that. All that time, all that money, all those resources, 3,000 men dragging them mile after mile after mile out into this wilderness of moan. Why, the man he's looking for doesn't even exist. There's no one here that's your enemy, Saul. No one. Why are you even here? And now, we have deliberately skipped verse 12 and verse 15. Let's frame up the big idea of the passage. He says to Saul a word, a phrase, a sentence in verse 12 and verse 15 that are found in only one other place in Holy Scripture. And so, in order to interpret this phrase rightly, we must see the significance of its use in another place. That's proper biblical interpretation. What it tells us there will amplify what it is doing here. And that is our method. David begins by asking verse 12 and verse 15 for the Lord to judge between the two of them. The Lord judge between you and me, he says. Now, I've studied the Bible a long time, and I can say this with absolute certainty. You ever use those words, the Lord judge between you and me? My friends, you better buckle up, because he will. And he will in pretty short order. The other passage that illumines how David uses this sentence, the Lord judge between you and me, occurs in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 5. Don't turn there. Just listen. You will pick up everything. Just listen. It was the persuasion of Sarai to her husband Abram that they had no child, so they would manufacture one. Yes, God gave them a promise, but he left us here on the earth to work it out. Do you recognize the theology? It's called Arminianism, semi-Pelagianism, or Pelagian itself. And so she persuades her husband Abram, the man with the promises, to go and lay with her handmaid from Egypt to create an heir to fulfill the promise. And he does. And is so often the case, sin works. Oh, it works. The Egyptian girl Hagar is now pregnant, proving that the problem of infertility was all Sarah's alone. And now carrying what everyone has to recognize as the special child of the promise that was given back in Ur of the Chaldees, suddenly this little Egyptian handmaid is elevated socially in the camp from slave maiden to special mother. Is she Sarah's equal? Are you kidding me? Now, she's pregnant. She is what Sarah could not be. And so now the hard living consequences of our decisions now set in. Hagar saw herself as extremely special. And with that comes Genesis 16:5. The Lord, says Sarai to her husband Abram, judge between you and me. Okay, let's see what happens. And Abram, in not the most noble of gestures, says, don't you blame me, just handle it. And he goes off to take care of the sheep or whatever. Well, Sarai puts Hagar in her place and rather quickly shows her who is really the woman with the promise and her husband. And she mistreats Hagar, and Hagar flees. She leaves the camp. She starts back home to Egypt. That's where she was from originally. And so she goes on her way to Egypt, but she has to stop at a well in a little place called Shur, S-H-U-R. It's just a little nothing of a place. It's a little lonely vestige on a crossroads with a filling station. That's Shur. But in order to get to Egypt, and you have to fill your skins with water to get there. And so she goes to Shur. What's amazing is that the Spirit of God is no longer teaching us or narrating to us anything about the camp of Abram. We're following Hagar because she's got the seed of the promise with her. And she is there to fill her skins in Shur when suddenly she is approached by a stranger. She has never seen him before. And amazingly, he knows her name. He knows she's a handmaid. He knows what only a few knew, that she was actually pregnant. But he knew it. He knew what she didn't know. She's carrying a son. And he gives a name for that boy long before he is born. His name will be Ishmael. And he even gives her his temperament. He will be in hostility among his brothers. It's the picture of the Arab street and all the factions. Everybody is against everybody, somehow, some way. And Hagar, staggered by all this new information, she asks, what do I do now? And here is his response. You go back to where you came from, and you have that child. Well, Sarai is back home. Hagar, carrying Ishmael, says one last thing. And she says it with the precision of John Calvin himself. She says, you are the God who sees me. You talk about the worth of a human being. We discard Egyptian slaves. But this, no. This woman is valuable. She is important. And God sees her. Now we go back to the camp and follow me. It is perhaps in the middle of the day and everybody gets in their tent because it's shade. Or it could be at the end of the night. Everybody has now put away the campfire and they are grabbing that extra blanket in their tent because it gets cold in that arid desert at night. When suddenly, just as the time that Sarai would close her eyes and think, man, boy, I really dodged a bullet with that one. I will never make that mistake again. Good riddance. They hear They hear the noise, the rumble, the stir of the camp, and the women are crying out, and who is stumbling back in but Hagar? Now imagine, if it's at night, there's a campfire. If it's in the middle of the day, everybody's out in the circle. There is Abram. Here is Sarah. Here is Eliezer, the faithful steward of Abram. Here are the men that joined in that pilgrimage of faith. And everyone is in rapt attention as this Egyptian servant girl speaks. Imagine that conversation. I have seen him. Seen him. Seen him, said Abram. Why, I haven't seen him. I had a vision. I saw a smoking fire pot in a vision. You actually saw him? Yes, I saw him, and he gave me promises. She looks at Abram and says, we're going to have a son, and here is his name, and here is his temperament. Now, ladies, I want to ask you, at that very moment, can you think of anything more degrading and humiliating to Sarai than those words? Oh, listen, you thought you got rid of the problem? Oh, she's back. And she's back with the Lord's blessing himself. You want to be cavalier? And you want to say, the Lord judge between you and me? Buckle up. He will. He will. And he will in great short order. Here are the words from the Apostle Paul. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let anyone who thinks he stand be careful lest he fall. And there was in Genesis chapter 38, there was Judah, the son of Jacob, and he heard that Tamar had gotten pregnant, and he thought, man, I'm off the hook. Wow, that's great. Now I'll just take her out and we'll stone her for that. Only to find that he was the father. And there was David, the great David. David, there's a man with enormous amount of sheep. And there was one man that had just one lamb. And the great man took the lamb. What should we do with him? The Apostle Paul says, you better be righteous. Examine your heart. Walk in humility. Count others better than yourself. Be of goodwill and kindness. That's what makes you distinct. And that's what makes you powerful in the testimony of the Lord. Look at Saul. What a miserable mutt. He has been given all of this, all of it, and he squandered it all on himself. Why are you even down here with 3,000 men, Saul? You're chasing a phantom, and that is the unregenerate man that is looking and searching for the perfect life. And it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. In short order, he will be gone. In short order, he will be dead. In very short order, Saul will be in the past tense because God has judged him for his life. Let a man take heed of himself lest he fall. And that's the lesson. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. Take this word and imbue it in our hearts that we might walk in humility and in kindness and in generosity. For we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we need your grace each and every day. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that even in the long ago and far away experience of David. In Jesus' name, amen.